Let's turn to the Lord. Lord, we turn to you for your wisdom and your grace. We turn to you for your word in our life. We turn to you and say, open our ears, open our hearts, open our minds, open our eyes to see and know you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We're studying Psalm 139 today, and it's on the inside right of your bulletin if you want to follow along. Psalm 139. O Lord, you have searched me and know me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it all together. You hem me in behind and before and lay your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it. Where shall I go from your spirit? Where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you're there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, and the light about me be night, even the darkness is not dark to you. The night is as bright as the day, for darkness is as light with you. For you formed my inward parts, you knit me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed substance, and in your book were written, every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there were none of them. How precious to me are your thoughts, O God. How vast is the sum of them. If I would count them, they are more than the sand. I awake, and I am still with you. Oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God. O men of blood, depart from me. They speak against you with a malicious intent, and your enemies take your name in vain. Do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord? Do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with complete hatred. I count them my enemies. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. This is the word of the Lord. We're doing a sermon on spiritual practices. We're doing a series on spiritual practices. 3 weeks ago, we studied meditation. Last week, we studied practicing the presence of God. And the question we're answering is, why are we so anxious? Why are we so angry, so undisciplined? Why are we so easily hurt? Why are we so quick to point out errors in others? Why are some of us so proud? Why do we get so discouraged when we know God, when we know his life in us, his love? It's oftentimes because we have beliefs. We know things about God, but they're in our head. They haven't changed our character. Scripture says to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. It doesn't say work for your salvation. We already have salvation. But it says you have a salvation that you need to work into your life. And the image is, though you put some yeast in dough, you need to work that yeast into the whole, not loaf of dough, roll of dough, lump of dough, thank you. You need to work it into everything. And you know, we have this salvation, but we haven't worked it into our hearts. We haven't worked it into our emotions. We haven't worked it against our anxiety. There's a salvation God wants us to work into our lives. So we're doing a series on spiritual practices that help us take that truth and work it into our lives. We're fine, as it's found in the Psalms. And today, we're doing Psalm 139, and we're studying practicing doctrine. And you know, people say, doctrine? Bah! Humbug, you know, dogma. They'll say, you know, I just believe that each one of us should find truth ourselves. We have to find out what is true for us. And you know what you find out is that is a dogma. Excuse me, that is a doctrine and a dogma. It's a post-enlightenment doctrine that says we each have to find our truth for ourselves. It's just a set of beliefs. Or people will say, okay, you're right. I don't know about that enlightenment stuff and intellectual stuff. I just believe that God is a God of love, and all he asks us to do is love each other. As long as we love each other, God will care for us. And that also is a doctrine. That's called the doctrine of justification by works. It is. We all have doctrine. You cannot escape from having doctrine. Every person here, every person in the world, everyone who says doctrine, bah, humbug, has doctrine. So the question for us is, what doctrine can we have that follows the Lord? What's the true doctrine? What's the best doctrine? Today we're going to study the doctrine of God, the doctrine of God, and how knowing the doctrine of God will change your life. So we're going to study the inescapable nature of God, the radical threat of God, and the transforming delight of God. And all these are really in the psalm. The inescapable nature of God. If you notice, the psalm is broken into four even parts. In fact, I had it broken that way in your bulletin. Verses 1 through 6, 7 through 12, 13 through 18, 19 through 24. Four six-verse stanzas, verses. The first six verses talk about the inescapable knowledge of God. O Lord, you have searched me and know me. Search means you have pierced me. You have pierced me to the heart. Know me is the word yadea in Hebrew that means complete oneness. You know me completely. There's nothing that you don't know. You know when I sit. You know when I rise. You know when I lay down. You know every single thing I do. You not only know what I do, you figure out my thoughts. You know every single thought that flashes through my brain. You know every single thing I ever think. You search out my path. You know my lying down. You know where I'm going. There's nothing that's hidden from you. You're acquainted with all my ways. Even before we speak, even before a word is on our tongue, the Lord knows it all together. The first six verses are talking about the inescapable, infinite knowledge of God. The next six verses are talking about the inescapable presence of God. He says, if I ascend to heaven, if I go to the highest stars, you're there. He says, if I make my bed in Sheol, literally, if I make my bed in the grave, if I make my bed as low as possible, you're there. He says, if I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, if I go to the far east, if I go to the far west, if I go to the far north, if I go to the far south, even there your hand shall lead me. If I say, surely the darkness will cover me. If I say, I'm going to go where it's so dark you can't see anything, even there, God sees you and he knows you. He's with you. The darkness is not dark to him. So we see the inescapable, infinite knowledge of God, the inescapable, infinite presence of God. And then we see the inescapable, infinite power of God. Verse 13, you formed my inward parts. The inward parts here in Hebrew really is sort of you formed my psyche. You formed my identity. You formed who I am, my personality. You formed this. You yourself made this. You knitted me together in my mother's wombs. Even before I was born, you were making it. You know how you see these studies, how the embryo is growing and growing? This is the Lord. He formed it. My frame was not hidden from you. Scripture says he made our bones. He made our muscles. He made our tissue. He made our internal organs. He knows every single part about us. In your book were written, every one of them, the days of my life. His knowledge is so great, he knows everything that's going to happen to us. He's ordained it before they actually happened. He knows every single one of the days that we're going to live. They're all mapped out for him. We don't know them. We don't know what we're going to do this afternoon. We know what we think we're going to do, but we don't know. God knows. He's ordained them. There's an inescapable, infinite power about God. He's ordained our days. So we see the first three stanzas, and then something appears that seems dissonant. You know, we see the wonderful knowledge of God. We see the wonderful presence of God. We see the incredible power of God. And then we hear this. Oh, that you would slay the wicked, God. Oh, men of blood, depart from me. Do I not hate those who hate you? Do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with complete hatred. I count them my enemies. Doesn't this seem a little dissonant with the rest of the wonderfulness of the psalm? Isn't it a little shocking? See, the fourth stanza is talking about the inescapable, the infinite justice of God. And it's just as important as the knowledge, presence, and power of God. It has equal weight in this psalm, the inescapable, infinite justice of God. See, people want a loving God. They'll say, I just believe in a God of love. That's all that matters. But would a loving God absolutely lack justice? If we truly had a God that loved us, I think the only good God would be one who cares for the downtrodden, who hates oppression, who longs for justice. What kind of God would it be who sees people being raped and murdered and says, well, I'm just loving. I'm just going to ignore it. There was a poet whose name I forget. Actually, it's coming up. He wrote a book, a little essay called The Discreet Charm of Nihilism. I looked it up how to pronounce that. There's many different ways. Nihilism. His name was Czeslaw Milosz. I looked that up too. He wrote this. He was raised in Poland and Lithuania, and he wrote, and he wasn't a believer. He wrote, Marx called religion the opium of the people. But we are now witnessing a transformation. The true opium of the people is a belief in nothingness after death. Is it a belief that our betrayals, our murders, our cowardice is not going to be judged? He saw what was going on in communism, and he said, people are pressing each other. People are trotting and stepping on people who do good because the communists don't believe that there's a judgment afterward. They believe when they die, they rot. So they think there's no judgment. And he thought that was horrible. He thought that was terrible. He says there should be a justice. There's something inside us that wants justice. How many times have you heard a five-year-old who's never heard the word justice say, it isn't fair? She got to go to her friends to spend the night. Why can't I? He got a little truck. Why can't I? All my other friends have cell phones. Why can't I? It's not fair. I want justice. There's something in our nature that wants justice. It's right to want justice. It's part of the psalm. Some of you know that I spent a summer on a kibbutz years and years when I was about 20, so years ago. And there was a bunch of volunteers that lived there. Most of the volunteers were actually from Europe, and actually most of them weren't Jewish. Like myself, they weren't Jewish. They were there to have a fun summer. And I got to know a few of them. And one girl was an orphan. Her parents had both died several years ago in a train wreck. And she was there, and the only thing she had of her mother, actually her parents died in a fire, and the only thing she had of her mother's was this brooch that had been in the family for years. And while we were in the kibbutz, a whole set of Israeli paratroopers, or their elite, came to do some practices in our kibbutz. And all of a sudden, some of the volunteers started having things stolen from their little, you know, apartments. And this girl whose brooch, the only thing she had left from her parents, her brooch was stolen. And the volunteers were sort of heartbroken. One day I was heading back to the apartments where all the kibbutz or where volunteers were, and I saw a soldier walking in to a volunteer's apartment. It was one of these elite soldiers. And I got angry. I ran in, I threw open the door, and this guy had his hand in a woman's jewelry box. And I ran, I turned him around, I slugged him, I grabbed him from the boat throat and said, you're going to pay, you're going to pay. Now, I don't recommend you do that. And he got prosecuted. But he was about 6'3 or 6'4, and I'm 5'9, and I was skinny. And I talked to him later, because I sort of apologized for having slugged him and everything. I don't think he noticed it, you know. But I said, why didn't you fight back? He said, you know, what I was doing was wrong, and I got caught. And he said, I was deaded. And I found out from someone else, he said, what he said is, I was mortified. I knew that what you were doing was just. I was deaded, if you see that. There's a way that we want justice. There's a way each one of us wants justice. But we can't read the psalm the way we could before Jesus. See, after Jesus, God still wants justice. God demands justice. But after the cross, we see the way Jesus treated his enemies. He loved his enemies. When he was on the cross, he prayed for those who persecuted him. He said, Lord Jesus, he said, Father, forgive them for what they do. So we haven't lost the justness of God, the importance of the justice of God, but we do have to treat those who oppose God differently than the way the psalmist did on this side of the cross, if you will. But the point of this psalm, points 1, 2, 3, and 4, is that there is an infinite, inescapable reality of God that intrudes in our life. He's all-knowing, all-powerful, all-present, and he is all-just. So we come to the radical threat of God. David is a great poet. He talks about facts and feelings. You know, there's a Psalm 19 where he says, the sun is glorious. That's a fact. And then he says, it's like a bridegroom. The sun rises like a bridegroom coming out of his tent. Yeah, you know, he's victorious. So the psalmist tells, David talks some about the facts and he talks some about his feelings. And here we see in the psalm a deep ambivalence about the power, glory, might of God. In verse 6, he says, such knowledge is too wonderful for me. Now, in Hebrew, that word too wonderful is really, it's too terrible for me. In Hebrew, you can say it's wonderful to me, and that means it's good. But in Hebrew, it says it's wonderful from me. And what it really means is it's so wonderful that it's terrible. It's shocking. You could say such knowledge is too stunning to me. And this is proved by the going on. The psalmist says, where shall I go from your presence? Where shall I flee from your presence? The psalmist starts to understand the inescapable nature of God, and it scares him. He is not deeply moved. When he says it's wonderful, he's not saying, oh, isn't that sweet? He's saying, this knowledge is terrible. It's terrible. David is in awe of God, and he is not happy about it. There's a philosopher, Jean-Paul Sartre, who wrote a book called Being and Nothingness. And in this book, there's a character who's looking through a keyhole, and he looks through a keyhole and he sees people doing stuff, but they don't know that he sees them, and he feels delighted because he has power. He sees them doing stuff in secret, and he's an unviewed viewer. He gets to see everything they're doing without them knowing it, and it gives him this kind of thrill. And then he hears a noise, and he turns around, and he sees a door behind him. And there's a keyhole in the door behind him, and he sees an eye looking at him as he's looking at somebody else. And he's mortified. He feels dehumanized. He feels humiliated. You know, someone else is seeing him being petty. And he goes, this is terrible. I like being an unviewed viewer, but I hate being a viewed viewer. You know, I don't like that. And Jean-Paul Sartre says that's proof that there's no God. He says, because if there was a God who knew everything, and he knew everything about me, even the stuff I tried to hide, I would be dehumanized. It would be too degrading. So he says there's no God. But you know, there's something about what Jean-Paul Sartre says that is true. We do hide our true selves. We hide ourselves. The very first time I took my wife Carla on a date, I took her to a Gilbert and Sullivan play, December 11th, 1982, and I took her to Pirates of Penzance. Now, I had never seen the play, and I didn't have a job at the time, so I went to the U of M library. I took out all kinds of books, and I read about the play, and I understood it, and what the characters were, and all the meaning was. And so then I'm sitting at the play, and I'm saying, well, you know, understand, what this means is this is happening. And then afterward, I was able to describe it all. What was I doing? I was putting on fig leaves to make myself look like something that I wasn't. I was hiding my true self. And the true self was, I had no clue what was going on with this play. In fact, when they were singing, I couldn't even understand half the words. I was hiding who I was. You know, we all hide who we were. If God sent me an email of any one of us in this room that showed me every single thought that you'd had for the last 24 hours, and I took this email and I put it up, and I picked just 100 or 200 juiciest thoughts that you'd had and showed it here, every one of us would be humiliated. We don't want people to see the thoughts that we have, the worries we have, the pettiness that we have, the judgment that we have. We hide those from each other, don't we? I do. I didn't put my thoughts up there, if you notice. Adam and Eve were like this. When God came into the garden after they sinned, they had to put together fig leaves. They had to cover their nakedness. They had to cover their shame. I've recently been talking to different lawyers and doctors, and I asked them once, is it true that patients always lie to you, clients lie to you? Every single doctor I talk to, every lawyer says, they all lie to us. The doctor said, I can't believe it. I'm trying to heal them. And I say, now, how many calories are you really taking? And they'll say, I just counted it. It was only 1,500. And the doctor says, baloney! You know, he says, every client, every patient is embarrassed to tell us the truth, and we're trying to help them. There's a way we all try to hide from the truth. But you know, we try to hide our true selves from others, but we also try to hide our true selves from ourselves. There was a guy named Adolf Eichmann, many of you have heard of. He was a Nazi war criminal. he was captured by some Israeli commandos, I think, I can't remember, and he was tried in Israel in 1961. He had masterminded some of the Holocaust issues, and one of the witnesses who was going to come in and testify him against him was a guy named Yehiel Denor, who had been one of the worst Nazi concentration camps and had horrific, well, he'd been treated really badly, and he was going to come in and witness. In fact, it was the first time that any court case in the history of the world has ever been televised. And this is the court case. Adolf Eichmann had to be put in a bulletproof little case because they were afraid people were going to assassinate him. Yehiel Denor walked into the courtroom. It was all on TV. You saw him look at Adolf Eichmann, and he collapsed. He fainted. And a few weeks later, Mike Wallace interviewed him and said, Yehiel, what happened? You know, we're all wondering what was going through your mind when you walked in, you saw Adolf Eichmann. Were you saying, there's that monster? Were you saying, there's that horrible person? I mean, what was going through your mind that caused you to collapse? And Yehiel Denor said, I saw I am capable to do this. I'm a capable exactly like he. Yehiel said, I saw a normal person. I thought I was going to see a monster. I thought I was going to see a devil with little horns. And I also looked at him and said, you know, if I'd been raised like that, if I'd been taught like that, I would have done the exact same thing. He said, I'm no better. I'm no better than Adolf Eichmann. And my whole life, I had hidden from myself. My whole life, I'd said, I would never do something like that. I would never rape. I would never kill. I would never do those things. He said, I saw Adolf Eichmann, and I realized in myself, I am capable exactly like he. And the shock was so overwhelming that he collapsed. Because he had hidden these truths about himself, about his own wickedness. He hid it from himself because he couldn't live with the truth. You see, the inescapable knowledge, presence, power, and justice of God are terrifying because we can't hide our true selves from him. We can't hide it, and it terrifies us. If we're really sincere about this and we study it, we're scared of God's infinite power, knowledge, presence, and justice of God. It terrifies us. We don't like people having unfiltered information about us. We want to give them the information that we want them to see. That's the radical threat of God. That's what the psalm is teaching. But the psalm also teaches that there's a transforming delight of God. See, the psalmist starts with a fear. And then he begins to change. He says, this knowledge is too wonderful. It's too terrible for me. And then he says, and then he tries to flee. And then in verse 9 and 10, he says, if I flee and I dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me. Even there your right hand will hold me. He starts being terrified, and yet somehow something inside him realizes that there's something good about God's presence and his power and his knowledge. See, Sartre had a good point. We do fear unfiltered knowledge. We hide. Every one of us hides stuff from everybody else here. We hide it from our spouses. We hide it from our children. We hide it from our bosses. We hide it from our brothers and sisters. But we also want to be loved. There's something inside us that desires to be loved. Why was I trying to impress Carla? I wanted her to love me. But there's something else inside us that realizes if Carla loved that person who knew all the Gilbert and Sullivan plays, he was a super-duper intellectual, it would be great that she loved that person. That person just wouldn't be me. You know, so there's something inside us that wants to be loved, so we hide ourselves, but then there's something inside us that says, but if they're not loving me, then they're not, if they don't know me, then they don't love me. So there's something inside this that wants to reveal ourselves. But we're afraid if we reveal ourselves, we won't be loved. So we're in a conundrum, and it's a true conundrum. One of the worst ways you can punish someone is ignore them. I read a study once where a psychologist was called to the school because there was a little fourth grade kid that was running out of school every lunchtime, and he just escaped. And all the teachers would run after him and bring him back. And the psychologist said, what we're going to do at lunchtime today is we'll just have a couple cars parked where he normally goes so that we can see him, but we're just going to ignore him. So at lunchtime, the little kid ran out of school, went down a few blocks, no one came chasing after him, and he ran back to school. Because some of us know that the worst way to punish a kid is ignore them when they're doing their things. You know, sometimes it's right to put them in a corner. Sometimes it's right to give them a timeout. Sometimes the best thing to do is just ignore them, because none of us want to be ignored. We don't want to be ignored. We want to be known, but we don't want to be ignored. See, Sartre's point was, if God knows us, he's dehumanizing us. But the truth is, if God doesn't know us, if he ignores us, it's even more dehumanizing. Does that make sense? Sartre's analysis is too simple. He thought knowledge brought oppression and dehumanization. But what if the deep scan of God brings something good? I hurt my knee recently. I went to the doctor, and he looked at my knee, and he touched it, and he says, I don't see anything wrong with it. But you're in pain. Let's send you to an MRI. The MRI is going to do a deep scan, and it's going to see what's wrong with you. So they did it, and they found I had a torn meniscus. But that deep scan was good for me. It's the only way I could get healed. There's a way we need a deep scan. The psalmist starts by being scared of God, scared of his omnis, omnipresent, omniscient, omnipotent. But then he starts to change. Now, we don't know how the psalmist changed, except it must have been a revelation from God. But we have something that allows us to see the power, knowledge, presence, justice of God, and have it bring us to delight. See, we see all of God's omnis, including his justice. But listen to what it says in 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Let me tell you how I used to confess my sins. You know, I've heard that God is our mediator. Jesus is our mediator. He's our lawyer. We're in a court case. And I always pictured Jesus being at, you know, the defense attorney's desk, and the bailiff says, next. And so Jesus flips through his files, and he says, Sam Williamson. And he opens it up, and he sees all the things I've done. And he says to the judge, Judge, I know that he's done this 17 times. In fact, I know that he's done these things many, many times, but can't you have mercy just one more time, God? Can't you have mercy? I picture God saying, have mercy on Sam. Have mercy. He really does want to change. His heart is changing. Can't you give him one more chance? And then I read this verse. And this verse does not say, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and merciful to forgive us. It says he's faithful and just to forgive our sins. See, God is a just judge, and he demands justice. And Jesus stands up to God and says, see what Sam has done? See what he's done? I paid the penalty for what he's done. I took his crime on my shoulders when I was on the cross. Every lash he deserved, every pain he deserved, I've taken. And God, you're a God of justice. You will not take two payments for the same crime. I demand justice. God, I demand justice. That's what Jesus is saying for us when we confess our sins. Jesus is saying, I demand justice. And the justice is that you acquit Sam and that you put on him the righteousness that I have, because you will not take two payments for the same crime. And you see, when you start realizing that we can come to God with his justice, with his righteousness, we can stand before God with our head held high, not because of what we've done, but because Jesus has taken our penalty. Jesus took it 100%. He is not going to add penalty upon penalty. We can stand up before him, and then we can understand how the psalmist ends this psalm. The psalmist says, how precious to me are your thoughts. Now, the word precious here, you know, English is a bad language. It's a bad translation. The word precious here means precious gems, diamonds, sapphires, emeralds, rubies, or gold and silver. He's saying the most precious thing on earth is nothing compared to me as your thoughts are, O God. It's your thoughts that are now precious to me. And what are his thoughts? His thoughts are the way he sees you. See, to start with, he didn't want to know God's thoughts. God's thoughts scared him. It said it's terrible. Now he says, your thoughts are wonderful because I realize that when you look on me as righteous. You look on me as cleansed. You look on me as pure. You look on me as washed in the blood of the Lamb. And he says, now I want to know your thoughts, Father. Your thoughts about me are precious. Your thoughts about me are delightful. He goes on to say, search me. Search me and know me, God. To start with, he was scared for God to search him. He was afraid of it. Now he says, God, search every little nook and cranny of me. Search me and know me. He says, try and know my thoughts. He says, see if there is any wicked way in me. Take a look, and I want you to find every little wicked way in me and cleanse it. I want your deep scan. I used to be afraid of your deep scan. Now he says, Father, I want you to see me to the bottom because I know you love me to the top. He says, and then lead me in the way everlasting. Brothers and sisters, we can come before God and we can rejoice and we can delight that God knows you, he's with you, he has all power, and he is a just God. But he has figured out a way to bring his justice and his mercy into a perfect equilibrium where we can experience his mercy and we can experience his justice. And we can know that when God looks on us, he sees us righteous. He sees us pure. He sees us as a delight. We are precious to him. And that will change our lives. See the way God sees you. Let's pray. Lord, how precious to us are your thoughts. How precious to you are our thoughts. Search us, O Father. Know us, O Father. See if there be any wicked way in us, Father, and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And then, Father, lead us, we pray, in the way everlasting. Through Christ, our Lord, our Savior. Amen.